I'm getting set up. If you would open to the book of Psalms, chapter number 12. I'm going to try to use PowerPoint this morning. I've never used it before. I've been doing a Bible message, but we'll give it a try. I ran across one of my favorite stories this week. Not in the scriptures, though maybe it should be. You'll understand why I say that when I'm done, but it all explains why Ohio State had a little bit of trouble in the NCAA basketball March Madness tournament, because they were having a big pep rally before their first game, and right in the middle of the pep rally, the president of the university walks out on the floor, asks for the microphone, and he, of course, is handed the microphone, and he says, I hate to tell you, folks, you're getting all hyped up about the game coming up, the big game, but our star player is ineligible, academically ineligible, and will not be able to play. And so the crowd just bursts out, just all in one voice, unison, shouting, give him another chance, give him another chance. Well, the president puts the microphone down, walks over to the, it was math he was having difficulty with, walks over to the math professor, and they have a little discussion, and the president pulls the microphone back out and says, okay, I've talked it over with the professor, and he has agreed to go ahead and give our player one more chance. And so he hands the microphone to the math professor. The math professor addresses the ball player with the academic ineligibility and asks him, okay, you'll have a one question test. If you can answer the question correctly, you'll go ahead and be eligible. If you answer incorrectly, you're not going to be eligible. And so the player nods his assent. He's willing to the agreement. And so the math professor asks him, what is 2 plus 3? 2 plus 3. Well, there's dead silence around the gymnasium. And after about 5-10 minutes, finally you see his player's face light up, and he takes the mic and says, 5. There's, again, dead silence around the whole gymnasium where the pep rally is going on, and everybody's used to making a lot of noise. And finally, after about 3 or 4 minutes, the whole crowd bursts out again in unison, just spontaneously saying, give him another chance. Give him another chance. If you don't get it, the crowd couldn't add it up right either. So anyway, a lot of misunderstanding has to do with just simply a lack of education. Let's read some scripture, then we'll get into the message this morning. In Psalm chapter 12, I want to begin reading with verse number 6. Let's stand as we read just a couple of verses here this morning. Psalm chapter 12, verse number 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Father, we ask your blessing on us as we study your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. These are two of the most important words in the Word of God because they deal with the Word of God. There's a lot of them. They're all important, but especially when we focus in on what God thinks about this book in our laps. And there's a lot of misunderstanding. Now, our stand here at Calvary Baptist Church in Bucyrus is that this book that you have called the Holy Bible is the very Word of God. That this book is given from heaven. In fact, in Psalm 138, verse number... I'm getting the wrong verse. In Psalm 119, it tells us, Thy Word, O Lord, is settled forever in heaven. And so this is just simply our copy of that word that's in heaven right now. In the passage we read in Psalm chapter 12, God promises that He'll preserve this word. Now there are other passages that talk about how He gave us the word that was in heaven, how it came to earth, so that we know it as our Bible. It's spoken of in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16. For all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so we know that God took the word that was already settled in heaven, transmitted it through divine inspiration to men holy men of old who were moved by the Holy Ghost, who then wrote it down. Now, when they wrote it down, they didn't write it down in English because they didn't speak English. The Old Testament was primarily written in the language called Hebrew. That's what the Jews speak today over in Israel. They speak Hebrew. The New Testament, for the most part, was written down in Greek. It's, if you want the fancy term, it's called Koine Greek. Koine is a Greek word, just simply means common, the common Greek. And so that's what the originals were written in. Inspired by God, given to man, the very Word of God. That's inspiration. Now, preservation, which we see here in Psalm chapter 12, verse number 6 and 7, that God promised to preserve that word. He gave by inspiration. He promised to preserve it for us today. Now, what preservation is that as those originals wore out, how many originals do you think we have today? You'd have to figure we have a whole bunch of them because people say, well, in the originals it says. So they must have access to the originals, right? So somewhere there must be sitting that clay tablet that God wrote the Ten Commandments in and Moses brought down from Mount Sinai and they put in, of course we don't have the tablet that contained the original Ten Commandments. We don't have a single scroll of Isaiah that Isaiah wrote. We don't have a single manuscript that Peter or Paul wrote. Not a one. Not the originals. And so just recognize if they say in the originals that they're just referring back to either Hebrew or Greek. And they're not the originals. They're copies of copies of copies of copies. And there's a whole lot on the subject we could deal with. But the fact of the matter is that as these copies were made, as the originals wore out, that God superintended the whole copying process. Now, in the Greek language, in the New Testament, of really old copies, we have about 5,500 pieces we found. Some of them are complete books. Others of them are just a little scrap that contains just a verse or two verses. But of all of those, there's about 5,500 of them. Now, let's think some thoughts through here. Because if you have a study Bible or if you've listened on the subject, oftentimes another phrase you'll hear, the oldest manuscripts say, or the best manuscripts say. Now, when they say that, they're saying exactly the same thing. Those two phrases are synonymous. All right, but let's think this through. If there's 5,500 and 4,990 of them are virtually identical, and then you've got about 8 of them over here that are way different, and none of these are the same, which one would you suppose is the preserved Word of God? The 4,900 or the less than 100? Just common sense. If God promised to preserve it, if there's 4,900 of these, then these are probably what God has preserved. And if there's less than 100 and it's just a couple handfuls of the others, that none of them are the same, then those probably aren't. And when they say oldest is best today in the New Testament, they're not even talking about these few hundred or a couple handfuls. They're talking about something that didn't exist until 1882. Because what they are referring to in their Greek New Testament of the oldest is best, there isn't a single one of these 5,500 that are like that one. Now, it most closely resembles one of those, but not really. It's completely different. It's completely new. Now, we believe God preserved it. God gave it by inspiration, His Word by inspiration, and then He preserved it today. Now, our Bibles are in English. Because man took the original languages of Hebrew and Greek and translated into his native tongue. And so, we have today the English Bible. But when we consider the topic of the English Bible, we understand that there's, today you go in the bookstore and you got this one and this one and this one and a bunch of them over there. How do you know which one is right? Because if you pick them up and read them, you find that every one of them is different from one another. There's a silly old saying that has a lot of wisdom. Things that are different are not the same. Things that are different are not the same. Now, how do we know which one is the preserved Word of God? Because if God only preserved one, which one is it? And just the whole context of inspiration and preservation means there's only one. There can't be two that are preserved. There can only be one. Now, we believe here at Calvary Baptist Church of Bucyrus that that is the King James Version. And we could take some time and look at all the verses that are left out of just about every one of the modern translations. They've left the equivalent of three or four of Paul's epistles out, where they've taken words out and cut verses out, and it's just terrible what they've done to it, destroying the major doctrines. They say that they haven't done any because they leave one of verse that teaches that doctrine, but they cut five out. They're diminishing the Word of God, taking from it, ignoring the curse pronounced upon anyone who would take out. But I'm not going to go that direction this morning. There's one version called the New King James Version, and on the slide you see on your left, NKJV. That's New King James Version. And this one causes a lot of confusion, so I want to settle in there today for the time we have, because their claim was that all they were going to do was take the King James Version and make it easier to read, make it easier to understand. And they weren't going to change anything. They weren't going to do anything except update this. Were they true to their words? And the answer is absolutely not. And again, I'm going to refine the study this morning even further, because I'm not going to spend all a bunch of time looking at how they went with the Greek manuscript that started in 1882 and was never before that, how they went with that one over, contrary to their claims, with the received text upon which the King James Version and only the King James Version is based. Okay, but what I'm going to do is just show some major issues in the New King James Version. I've had people ask me before, what's wrong with the New King James Version? Well, today I'm going to finally answer that question. Alright, first of all, the slide showing up there should be Acts chapter 3, verse 26. And this is serious because this verse attacks the deity of Christ. In the, why don't you turn to these, well, you've got it right up there. Unfortunately, I don't. In Acts chapter 3, verse 26, it says, unto you first, God having raised up who? His Son, Jesus. Whose Son? God's Son. That's the deity of Christ. Look how the New King James Version translators have changed it. To you first, God having raised up who? His servant. Now, granted, in the book of Isaiah, there are several prophecies that talk about the Messiah being the servant of God. But the Bible says, Son. The Bible does not say servant. Now, when I say Bible, I'm not saying King James or New King James. I'm saying the Greek manuscripts on which they claim to translate their version off says son. But they slid servant in there. And you know who stood up and applauded? The Jehovah's Witnesses. You know who else stood up and applauded? The Mormons. You see, they reject the deity of Christ. And so that verse was put in there to make them happy so that they would purchase that translation. All right, let's move on to another verse. John chapter 3, verse number 7. Why don't you turn there in your Bible, because I only put the one up there. Now, this is one of the major complaints about the King James Version. People will say the these and the thous. Does anyone, now I'm not going to ask you to tell me, but how many of you know why the these and the thous are in the King James Version? Okay, a handful of you do. The these and the thous are important. Now remember, one of the premises of translating the New King James Version of the Bible is to make it clearer and easier to understand. But when they took the these and the thous out, they made it more difficult to understand and made it more confusing. And I've got two verses just to give you a little example. And this may seem like a minor issue, but in other verses this becomes a major issue. Right, in John chapter 3, verse number 7, the Bible says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. So you've got thee and ye. Now, if you look in the New King James Version, it says, marvel not that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, this is Jesus talking to Nicodemus, talking about the way of salvation. Now, if you read the verse on the screen, who is Jesus talking to? Nicodemus. All right? When he says, you must be born again, who is he talking about? Nicodemus. That's what he's saying in the verse right there. But in the Bible, God is saying, Nicodemus, every man and woman and child on earth must be born again. The significance between the these and the thous is actually the first letter of the pronoun. If it starts with a Y, it's plural. If it starts with a T, it's singular. In our modern English, we have lost that distinction. We have you, and it's plural or singular based on the context. But when in the 1600s, when we got our King James Version of the Bible translated into the English, there was a significance there. And so when it says in the Bible, the King James Version, when it says that I say unto thee, he's saying, Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, I'm telling you, Nicodemus, personally. Then he changes to the plural, ye. So Nicodemus, not just you, but everyone needs to be born again. Again, in this verse, the doctrinal significance isn't a great issue. But in other verses, it is an issue. Turn over, if you would, to Luke chapter 21. Actually, I have both verses up there. So if you don't want to turn, you don't necessarily have to. In fact, it'd probably be easier because I have them underlined here. In the Bible, on the right-hand column, it says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And so the these and the thys and the thous are changed all to you or your in the New King James Version on the left. Now, the significance here, the change and the difference, and again, one of the premises was, we're going to make this easier for you to understand what God is trying to say. Now, does this make it easier? It's all blurred together. According to the left-hand column, we'd say that Peter is being addressed in every one of those pronouns. We would say, Satan hath asked for Peter that Satan may sift Peter as wheat. But I have prayed for Peter that Peter's faith should not fail. When Peter has returned to me, strengthen Peter's brethren. That's how we would understand it, but that's not what God said. Because if you look in the right-hand side, Satan had desired to have who? Remember, it's plural. Is he talking about Peter? Yeah, he is, but he's also talking about the other disciples. He's saying, Satan has desired to have all 12 of you. Okay? That he may sift all 12 of you as wheat. Remember, the wise plural. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your Peter, faith, fail not. And so, again, this may not seem like a big issue, but there are issues where there is a major issue. And in fact, this is talking about the doctrine of the devil. Who does he want? And the relevance for us, who does the devil want? Does he want me? Or does he want all of us? You see, if we took the left-hand column, we could teach that all he wants are the Christian leaders, the pastors and the deacons and the men that serve in the church and the women that serve in the church. That's all he wants. And if you're not busy for God, Satan doesn't have anything to do with you. He doesn't tempt you. He doesn't want to sift you like wheat, and that's not the truth. Satan walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. No asterisk on that whom. He wants every one of you. And we need to realize that, and it's a lot less clear and a lot more confusing in the New King James Version. They were not true to their promises that, number one, they would stick with the Textus Receptus, and though we didn't cover that, we just don't have time. They didn't keep that promise. And number two, to make it clearer and easier to understand, they did not keep that promise. And another thing we're not even discussing today is its logo is actually a pagan logo. And so they call it the sign of the Trinity, comes right out of the occult, the ancient occult. All right, well, let's look at another verse. We've got a lot of verses, so we've really got to be moving. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 22. They attack the doctrine of separation. Nobody likes the doctrine of separation today, do they? We're talking about this Wednesday night. What I asked the question, we're talking about truth and how truth never changes. What were some things that some of us that have been saved for a long time used to hear preached against that are no longer preached about today? Have things changed? Has God changed? Has His idea of what sin is become different because our culture has been enlightened or evolved? Of course not. If it was wrong 50 years ago when you heard it preached against, then you ought not do anything about it today. Throughout Christianity, preachers have always stood up and preached against booze. But nowadays, in the average church, you can go and have a beer with your pastor. And they don't see anything wrong with that. Does that mean it's not wrong anymore? Of course it's still wrong. Of course it's still sin. Separation is still a big issue. Now, in the Bible, in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, the Bible says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Abstain from all appearance. This means if it even could be construed by somebody else as being sin, then just abstain. Just stay away. Just say, I choose not to. That's why you could count on one hand. Now, I've been saved for over 30 years. Over 34 years now. You can count on one hand the number of times I've eaten in a restaurant that serves booze. And most of those, if not all of them, except when I was first saved, those would be included in there, but most of those are because I did not know they served booze, and or somebody was treating me there. And I didn't know they served booze ahead of hand, or I would have told them, I don't want to go there. Thanks for the offer. Why don't I go to a restaurant that serves booze? For this verse right here. From every appearance. To illustrate that, now this is probably a bad illustration because some of you have heard these words, but I don't know how better to illustrate it. Let's say you sit down in your doctor's office and you hear the words, you have cancer. What's the first thing that your mind jumps to? Worst case scenario is what you always jump to. That's the way the human mind works. We always think the worst. Now, if I'm at a restaurant that serves booze, let's just say the Mexican restaurant on our side down, well, I guess they both serve booze, it doesn't matter. And you saw me walking out of there, and you're not a member of our church and don't know me any better, what are you going to think? Yeah, that preacher was boozing it up today. Even if all I drunk was water, that's what they're going to think. That's the appearance of evil. God commands us. It's not an option. He commands us. The appearance of evil. Abstain from it. Is there anything wrong with their food? I don't know. I've never eaten it. But a lot of people eat there. Drove by, their parking lot was full. Must be good food. But I don't go there regardless. Nothing wrong with the food. It's the appearance because they serve booze. All right? There's other reasons too, but that's the main one. Well, in the New King James Version, because today people don't like to hear issues of sin or separation, they've changed it, abstain from every form of evil. Completely different meaning. Now, the original manuscripts, if we want to appeal to those, say appearance. So why did they slip the word form in there in place of the word appearance? Because now I can do anything I want as long as it's not any type of sin. Separation has now been thrown out because of this verse. But God still commands us, be ye holy, for I am holy. All right, well, let's move along. Proverbs chapter 11, verse number 16. This one is incredible. The Bible says, on the right-hand side, a gracious woman retaineth honor, and strong men retain riches. And so the idea here, there's a parallelism where the first half of the verse and the second half of the verse parallel one another. And so it's perfectly preserved here in this passage of Scripture. Both being exalted, strong men and gracious women, and how God blesses them. But what do the New King James translators, how do they deal with this verse? Okay, the first half isn't too bad. A gracious woman retaineth honor. Okay? Or retained. So virtually identical. But the second half is incredible. But ruthless men retain riches. Ruthless men retain riches. So now all of a sudden we have God's approval on unfair and dishonest business gain. and business practices. So I can go out there in the business world, lie, cheat, and steal, and come to church on Sunday and be a deacon or be the pastor and be exalted as for my Christian testimony. That's what the translators of the New King James Version are telling you. That your business practices are whatever goes. Just make a buck. You know who likes this is the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preachers. Because it's all about the money. It's not about the character of the one trying to acquire the money. And so again, a very serious flaw in the New King James Version. Let's move along. Still in Proverbs chapter 19, verse number 18. Now this deals with the Christian home, an attack on the Christian family. The Bible says in the right-hand column, chasten thy son. Now, chastening, if you follow through the book of Proverbs, it wasn't sitting little Johnny in a corner. It wasn't taking little Johnny's iPad away or his cell phone for a week or grounding him from the television set. They only had one means of chastening, and it involved a rod and the backside. Okay? That's what chastening is in the Scripture. So, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Most kids, I'd love to say all kids, but I had a Philip. You may have had a Philip too. Philip was determined that no matter how often or how hard or how many times he was chastened, he was not going to give mom or dad the pleasure of crying. Okay? But most kids, when they're chastened, will cry. And God is telling us, don't worry about it. You spank them. If they cry, they need to. They are learning from that experience. But with Dr. Spock in 1960 and after that, all of a sudden it's become taboo to properly and biblically chasten our children. Oh, the horrors. He spanked his child. Think about where we've come and how the devil is moving our culture away from the Word of God. Spanking is still God's method. God hasn't given us any special revelation or any notice from heaven saying, oh, it's okay. Just coddle little Johnny or little Jane. They'll be fine. Don't worry about them becoming a criminal or spoiled little brats. That'll never happen. But you see, that's the same message we're getting out of the New King James Version. Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. What in the world is that all about? Who can figure that verse out? If you can come up with any good meaning, let me know. Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. The only thing I can figure they're trying to tell is that if you take the rod and biblically chasten your child, that you're going to cause their destruction. That's what that verse is saying. The only thing I can make out of it. Because if you're not setting your heart on his destruction, if you're not worried about them ruining their lives and making shipwreck, then, oh, Johnny, I'm not going to correct you. Just go ahead and play with knives and go ahead and rob from the store. I'm not concerned about that because I'm not concerned about your destruction. Certainly they wouldn't say that, would they? Try to make some sense. Now remember, their promise was, we will take the King James Version and make it easier to understand. Liars. Liars. Okay? But they're attacking the family here. The Bible very clearly teaches spanking for your children. All right, let's move along. Here's one that's very concerning to me. Making the Bible contradict itself. There are several instances. First of all, we have Genesis 22. I'm going to read the bottom verse first, Galatians 3:16. This is the New Testament verse. Now Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now this is the New King James Version of Galatians 3:16. And notice the emphasis on the singular word seed, as opposed to the plural word seeds. Very significant doctrine in the Bible is made on that, in the King James Version as well. But if you go back to where that verse was said originally, in Genesis chapter 22, the top verse, notice the plural. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants. Now, the Bible says the word seed, singular, where Genesis agrees with Galatians. But the New King James Version translators of the Bible obviously don't know the Old Testament, or they purposely put something in there for someone to pick up the Bible and say, aha, I found a contradiction. I believe it's the latter, because this happens more than once. And these were men who are very knowledgeable, very intelligent, much smarter than I could ever hope to be. And so we see a serious, serious flaw. If you remember where we started in Genesis or Psalms chapter 12, talking about God's words being pure words. The implication of pure is there's no contradictions in them. They're perfect. There are no flaws. This is a flaw, and a very serious flaw. All right, let's move along, because here we have it again. Notice this one. This one is incredible. Look at this one. Look at the first one. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 29. This is writing of Israel's history. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went, now notice these next words, the words underlined, to the aid of the king of Assyria, to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. And so the idea here behind this verse is how Josiah, who was a good king, came to die an early and untimely death, because Pharaoh Necho was marching and he went out to meet him. And in this verse, in the New King James Version, totally rewrites history and says that Assyria and Egypt were allies and they marched against Israel. Okay, but look at their own version, their own translation. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates. Here it's saying that Egypt and Assyria were enemies, which is the way history actually happened. But in the 2 Kings, they're rewriting history. And if you had to read one or the other, would you read Kings or would you read Chronicles? It's a matter of, do you want to read the histories, or do you want to read so-and-so begat so-and-so? Everybody reads Kings and skips Chronicles if it's one or the other. And they have rewritten history. An error they knew was an error historically and factually, and they threw it in there. That's incredible. I find that incredible. All right, here's another one. And this will be our last one. In Hebrews chapter 3, the Bible says, for some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. So it's talking about going up to the south side of the promised land, sending in the 12 spies, coming back, and the people rejected the two, Joshua and Enoch, their good report, and they believed the 10 who said, we can't do it. And they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness till they all died. And that's what it's talking about. But in the Bible, on the right-hand column, God makes it specifically known that not all rejected. But what do the New King James translators do? They have Joshua and Enoch dying in the wilderness because they say, for who, having heard and rebelled, indeed was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? So they kill Joshua and Enoch in the wilderness. Well, all you have to do is go back in the Old Testament. You can see they lived, they may argue. True. But why do you have the contradiction in your Bible? And so we see the New King James Version translators did not keep their promise. And even worse than that, they put very obvious and very clear historical and scriptural contradictions. Folks, we have the very Word of God right here in the King James Version of the Bible. If you don't have a copy of this King James Version, if you have another copy, just let me know and I will trade you and give you the real Bible, the preserved Word of God. The others are money makers. Another big issue I have with the new translations is the copyrights, because if I were to write a book and if I included too much scripture, I'd be guilty of copyright infringement and could be sued. Does man own the Word of God, or is it settled forever in heaven? Folks, it's settled forever. And praise God we have our copy, the King James Version of the Bible. And so even though this wasn't a sermon as normal a sermon, I thought this was an important topic. I've heard it asked too many times. What about the New King James Version? There's just a little bit. And I already went a few minutes over our normal time that we get out, and I could keep going and going and going. The New King James Version is not a reliable translation. It is not the preserved Word of God. The only one that is the King James Version of the Bible. Father, we thank you for your Word, how you gave it through supernatural inspiration. And Father, since that time, have preserved it providentially from generation to generation with your tender watch care, so that today we know we have a book we can trust. We can base not just our lives, but our eternity upon it. Help us to apply this book to our lives today, knowing that it is the very Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.